through 27, and I'm going to pick back up at verse 33, even though we actually have read instead of quite a bit further beyond that, but just so we get the context here. It says, and when they were come, when they were coming to a place called Golgotha, that is to say, a place of a skull, they gave him vinegar to drink, mingled with gall, and when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. And they crucified him and parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, they parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. And we talked about that last time. Remember how it winds up fulfilling Psalms 22, a portion of it anyway. And sitting down, they watched him, and set up over his head his accusation written, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. There were there two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand and the other on the left. And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads, and saying, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself if thou be the Son of God. Come down. Likewise also the chief priests mocking him, the scribes and elders, saying, he saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. The thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth. Now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Some of them that stood there, when they heard that, said, this man called for Elias. And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. The rest said, let us see whether Elias will come to save him. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. All right, let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, we're grateful that we can spend some time again in your word, especially with such an important passage before us and an important time in the ministry of Christ and his work on the cross, literally. We pray for insight and wisdom as we study this and think about and look at him, look at what he says, look at his thinking, that we might receive the edification that comes from doing so. In Christ's name we do pray. Amen. All right, what I want to do tonight, we're going to actually begin looking at the different times when Christ spoke on the cross and the significance of each of those times. He actually speaks seven different times. We won't get through all this tonight, but that's okay. We're not going to rush through this. However, before we do that, I want to go back and pick up a few loose ends here that we didn't cover last time. You can see, of course, verse 33, the place is called Golgotha. We talked about that. They initially try to give him some vinegar to drink, but he doesn't drink it initially. Did you notice verse 34? What you're going to find is that right before he does die, they offer him something to drink, and he does drink it. And there's a reason that he does at that point, okay? Which we'll talk about when we get there. But he doesn't drink it at first. He does not taste it. He does not drink this at first. And, of course, we looked at the fact that they part his garments and fulfills Scripture, Psalms 22. We talked about the inscription written, the accusation written above his head. Remember that? And that there were two thieves crucified with him. We're going to talk a little bit about them tonight. Verse 39, they, passing by, reviled him, wagging their heads. What does that mean, reviled him, wagging their heads? What's that mean? What are they doing there? Disgust. Yeah, just in disgust, just in, you know, just continuing to mock him. Verse 40, it says, in saying, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. I mean, just the disdain with which they're saying this towards him. Look at verse 41 now. Likewise also the chief priests mocking him with the scribes and elders. Who were the chief priests? Who were the scribes? Who were the elders? Or who were they supposed to be in Israel? Yeah, they're supposed to be the leaders, the ones that are to be providing the care for the nation. And they're mocking their own Messiah here on the cross. Listen what they say. What they say is actually very significant, although they don't realize it. He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. Now think about that statement. Had he come down off the cross, would they have believed him? No, what would they have done?
Goodbye.
That's the right way to put him back up there. They would not have believed him. Plus, when they say, if he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross. Had he come down from the cross, what would that have done in relationship to whether or not he was the King of Israel?
It would have proved that he wasn't.
Exactly right. It would have completely disqualified him from being the King of Israel. How and why? Because of the prophecies about that Messiah would be cut off. And he would be, it would pierce his hands and his feet. So the type of death he would die would be one of crucifixion. He couldn't come down from the cross, you know. And the idea that, well, if he comes down from the cross, then we'll believe on him. They don't really mean that statement, all right. But look at the next thing they say. Of the things that they say in verse 42 and 43, the first phrase in verse 43 is, it's true about him. Now, they don't mean it that way. See, that verse says, he trusted in God. That's a true statement they're making. But they don't mean it in a positive sense. You and I can see here that they're saying mocking him, right? Because verse 41. But when you stop and think about it, they actually make a true statement about him there. He did trust God. And he is yet trusting God, is he not? He's got to trust God that the Father would be satisfied with his shed blood on the cross and then 3 days later raising from the dead. So that's an amazing thing. He trusted in God.
And they're going to probably say it in a sarcastic way almost, where they show that they don't really trust in God.
That's exactly what's happening. Yeah. Because you can see back at verse 41, likewise also the chief priests, what? Mocking him with this guy's another set. So they say all this in mock. And it demonstrates that they were not trusting in God, and yet he was. But that's an interesting thing to think about there. They say he trusted in God. He did trust in God. If you'll look at the cross reference over here in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 2. Look at Hebrews chapter number 2. Hebrews chapter 2, talking about Christ, I'm going to jump all the way to verse 12. Hebrews 2:12 says it this way, saying, I, now the I is Christ. It's a quote from Psalms 22. I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. Now that's future. That's what he's going to do in the kingdom. He's going to declare God's word, declare God's name to redeemed Israel, and he's going to sing praise unto the Father. Watch verse 13. And again, I will put my trust in him. That is what he did his entire life. We've been talking for a number of weeks on Sunday mornings about the doctrine of the faith of Christ, right? And the faith of Christ really is manifested in that statement right there, I will put my trust in him. You can turn back now to Matthew 27. You can let go of Hebrews there. But so when they say in Matthew 27:43, he trusted in God. Okay, now watch what they say. Let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. Now, what else is very interesting and revealing about that statement?
He did.
He did what?
He delivered him. He wanted him. He is the Son of God.
So think about it this way. Was Jesus Christ in fact the Son of God? So when they say in verse 43, he trusted in God, let him deliver him now, if he will have him. Who now are they accusing and mocking? That's right, now they're mocking God the Father. But think about their statement as well. Let him deliver him now. Could God the Father deliver him right then? He couldn't, could he? How come? He couldn't and have been true to his word. Why not? That's exactly right. The prophecy's not fulfilled yet. He has not, Christ has not yet tasted the wine of the wrath of Almighty God for our sin yet. See that? So it says, let him deliver him now, if he will have him. Well, if the Father's going to have him, the evidence that the Father was going to have him was that the Father didn't deliver him. See that? Mm-hmm. Yet, the fact that God didn't come down and deliver him, and God didn't send the angels to rescue him from the cross, is the evidence that the Father did receive sacrifice. Now, they have no clue what they're saying in this statement, but when you stop and kind of take it apart, you go, wow. And they're kind of coming pretty close in their statement to potentially understanding some things, but they don't say it. They say it totally mocking Christ and therefore God. See that? So if he trusted in God, let him deliver him now, if he will have him, for he said, I am the Son of God. That's true. That is the statement that he made. And that is who he was. And that's why the Father did not deliver him right then. And that's why Christ did not come down from the cross. See that? So, all these... If Christ says things like this, he says that every idle word that a man says, he's going to get an account. And this is written down here. And you just wonder if Christ is going to say, but it seems to me that I heard you guys say, when I was hanging on that cross, you said this. Let's go back to that verse. Didn't I hear you guys say this? You know? And they're going to give an account to the Son of God, the very one who they were mocking right here. You know? Well, if I want you to turn now, we're going to now begin to look at the different times when Christ spoke from the cross. And so you're going to need get Luke 23, and then John 19. Luke 23, John 19. All right. We're going to pick up now at Luke 23, verse 33. Luke 23, verse 33. It says, and when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him and the malefactors, one on the right hand, the other on the left. Watch verse 34. This is the first time that Christ speaks from the cross. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And in saying that from the cross, he's actually... What's he doing there in saying that from the cross? What's he doing there?
Interceding on their behalf.
That's exactly what he's doing. He's absolutely interceding on their behalf. And in doing that, he's fulfilling Isaiah 53:12. Did we look at this last time? Do you remember? Mm-hmm. Did we look at the cross reference?
Yes.
Okay, good. So write down Isaiah 53:12. Okay, next to that verse.
Yeah, there. Homework too.
That was your homework, right?
Yeah.
Good, good. Yeah. That's the first thing he said on the cross. Why is this first thing he said on the cross? Any ideas? Isn't this the immediate issue? They don't really grasp what they're doing here. And so he intercedes on behalf of the nation. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. See that? And they part his raiment and cast lots. Now look at the next time that he speaks. Hold Luke 23 there, and this time go to John 19. you can tell a time sequence here at this point, basically from the reference here to when they part his garments, which we looked at that last time. Remember verse 23, 24, he part the garments and fulfills against Psalms 22. So now look at verse 25, Luke 9, John 19, verse 25. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Cleopas and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved, evidently John, he saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. Then saith he to the disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour that disciple took her unto his own home. And that's kind of puzzling, right? What's that all about there? Well, and it's like he's on the cross while he's saying this. He sees his mother, Woman, behold thy son. And he's not talking about himself, is he? He's talking about the disciple whom Jesus loved. And then he said to the disciple, Behold thy mother. From that hour, that disciple took her unto his own home. What's he doing there?
I thought he was talking about himself. He's not talking about. I thought he was talking about himself to say, you know, that's my mother, and watch it on my mother.
Who is he saying that to?
To the disciples.
Yes, that's correct. Yes. But he gives them one to the other. And the bottom line is, what is he doing here in saying that? In saying, Woman, behold thy son, and then behold thy mother. It wasn't John's mother, right? What's he doing here? What does he sound like he's doing?
Tell it to me. He's telling the disciple John, you know, I am, you know who I am. This is my mother.
Yes.
Now, take care of my mother.
Yes.
Okay.
Yes. And why say to her, Behold thy son? See, and who is the son then? It's either Christ or John.
Right.
But he says, Behold thy mother. See, that's why I take the son there to be John. But it's, I mean, if you want to make that Christ, that's fine too. In the end, what's he doing? Yes. Who's watching over who? And who's to look to who?
Little flock.
Who does she represent? She represents the little flock, I think. Who does he represent?
Why does she represent the little flock?
Well, who else would she represent?
Well, I go back to what he was saying. That's how I always thought it was. It was just simply him asking John, whom he loved, take care of his mom. I didn't see
him. And okay, so let's say it's that. What's this about? Why is this here?
I'm just thinking because those things are really terrible right now, and that they're going to take a lot of heat to meet each other to help each other out right now.
Yes, 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 that's true. But who's John? He's the disciple Jesus loved. Who else is John now? Remember, you've got, who are the three main disciples of the 12?
Peter,
James, and John. And then Nathan. When he goes up to the Mount of Transfiguration, who does he take?
Peter,
James, and John. He oftentimes, in fact, in the garden, when he prays, he takes three with him and separates them, Peter, James, and John. John represents the leadership of the 12, doesn't he? Remember, John and James, they were brothers. Remember what they were called? Boanerges. The sons of thunder. In the scripture, when it thundered, it was consistently, not always, but consistently a picture of what? The voice of God. John here represents the leadership of the 12 apostles. Who would Mary, and who would his mother represent? I mean, what she's saying is right. He does want him to take care of her and her to take care of them. That's true. But why is this here? Does he just say, just watch out for each other? If that's all it is, it sure doesn't seem to have as much significance as all of the other six statements that he says on the cross. You know? Remember when Christ, he had this mob around him, and they said his parents were outside. He says, behold, thy mother and brothers seek thee. What did he say?
Those that are trusting in
him. Yeah, he said, who is my mother and my brother? They do the will of God. See that? So this thing about the physical relations that people have in the tribulation period, they're still going to exist. But they're going to be superseded by the spiritual relationship they have to Christ and one to another. Is what's supposed to happen. Yeah. So anyway, you can get some thoughts of that. But look at the next time that he speaks. Look over to Luke 23. I think we talked in detail about this 2 weeks ago. The thief on the cross, remember? Or was it last week? Yeah. Look at 39. And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, if thou be Christ, save thyself and us. Again, that's a statement that the guy's asking in unbelief. But he could have made that statement in faith. Because if he indeed was the Christ, and he was, he's the one that could have saved both of them. Mm-hmm. Isn't that something? Mm-hmm. Now the guy doesn't mean it that way. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss. He saith unto Jesus, Lord, and we talked about the significance of that, right? The fact that he calls him Lord here. Mm-hmm. Remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise.
Is it today and yours, today, like it's two different words? And
yeah.
T is capitalized?
Yes, yeah. Yeah, T-O space D-A-Y, yeah. It's like parenthesis, yeah. Is that how yours says it?
Yeah.
Yeah. Sometimes you'll hear people change that verse. They'll change the punctuation. And one of the reasons they change the punctuation is they believe that when Jesus died, he goes to the torment side of hell. So if he went to the torment side of hell, he could not that day be in paradise, right? So sometimes you'll hear people say, no, it's the punctuation wrong. They have reading like this. And Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto thee, today, comma, shalt thou be with me in paradise. See the difference there?
Mm-hmm. Huge.
What is the difference?
Sometime in the future.
Yes, sometime in the future you'll be with me there.
Yeah.
That's compared to...
I wonder how these guys read their insurance policies.
She says, I wonder how they recently read their insurance policies. Yeah.
What did they change?
They say it this way. They read it this way. They put a comma after the word today instead of before the word today. So they read it this way. And Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto thee today. So I'm saying this to you today.
I'm telling you today.
Today, someday in the future it'll be out there. See that? It's kind of a screwy way to read that. It's a very screwy way to read that.
It changes it.
Yeah. It's because you have some other doctrine you're trying to support that you have the arrogancy to change the verse. And they say, well, when Christ died, Christ spent 3 days in hell, in the torment side of hell. So it couldn't have been paradise. But in saying that, what else has to be true about what happened with the cross? It wasn't finished. prior to his physical death. And we're going to see momentarily, the essay is finished. So then, he says that as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, so must the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth. So he's going to go in the heart of the earth for 3 days, and he says today, thus shall be with me in paradise. And he was in paradise at the time, was in the heart of the earth.
But in, it doesn't it also talk about him talking with Abraham while he's down there? Or spirit?
Yes, the spirit.
Spirit,
yes.
Yeah.
Yeah. So let me ask you a question then. Go with me to Acts 2. Go with me to Acts 2. In Acts 2, Peter takes and quotes Psalms 16. Look at verse 27. Because thou wilt not leave my soul where? Now, jump down to verse 30. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, the fruit of his loins according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in where? Okay, so question, did Christ go to hell then?
No.
Well, wait a minute, how can both be true? How could he go to paradise and go to hell?
It's split.
Yes. See, both have to be true. Right? So the question is, we have to ask, how can both be true? So what you're saying is exactly right. So go ahead.
Hell is on one side and it's divided, and then paradise is on the other, and that's what Lazarus and the rich guy, that's what that was all about.
That's exactly right.
You can't cross over. They saw each other, but
yes,
they couldn't cross over.
That's exactly right. Yeah. When Lazarus and the rich man died, Lazarus went to Abraham's bosom. He was in the heart of the earth. Mm-hmm. Hell was in the heart of the earth. It's like hell had two compartments at the time. One was the torment side. One was the paradise side. Mm-hmm. See, so it's not that complicated really to figure out, but if someone is just set on the idea, well, he went to the torment side of hell, it just creates all kinds of other problems with other passages of Scripture. You know, you have to wind up changing the verse right there. And it's completely unnecessary. And you can't do it by faith. Right? You can't change the Word of God by faith. You change the Word of God and you're doing it by what?
Goodness.
Yeah. Yeah. You're trying to support some other thing. You know? Look with me, if you would, now. So that's the third time he speaks. He says, Father, forgive them for they know not what they do. Then, only behold thy son, son behold thy mother. Then he says, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. There's three of the seven times. Now, of course, if you'll go back with me to Matthew 27 there, I'm going to start at verse 45. And I want you to also hold Luke 23. I want you to see something here. It says at Matthew 27:45, it says, now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour. We spoke about the timing issue last week. Did how long total was he on the cross? On the cross, the total time.
Nine.
6 hours, right? And then you can see from the sixth to the ninth is when you have darkness, right? But look, hold Matthew, and then look at something that Luke tells us. Look at Luke 23, verse 44. It says, verse 44, and we're going to go back to Matthew in a minute. And it was about the sixth hour, and there was a darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. And look at that next sentence. What's it say there? It says, and the sun was darkened. That's two different darknesses, by the way.
Mm-hmm.
Do you see that there?
Mm-hmm.
That's two different darknesses. You have the one darkness that is the result of the sun being darkened. That's verse 45. And that, say it loud, and that would only affect about half the earth. But when you see verse 44, it says, and there was, it says, and there was a darkness over all the earth until the night God. That obviously is a supernatural thing that God does over the entire earth. Why do you suppose God does that?
Morning.
What's that?
Like morning.
Certainly would be that. What else might he have done? So, you know, this maybe is some speculation.
Depiction
of what?
Of the
yes. Didn't Christ say, what's that?
The Prince of Life.
Yes, you're killing the Prince of Life. Didn't he say, I am the light of the world? The light is being put out. And didn't Jesus himself say, this is your hour and the power of the darkness? This was a physical manifestation of the nature of darkness. This is kind of interesting. You remember when Israel was back in Egypt, that one of the plagues was darkness. Remember that? It was a darkness that could be felt. You could, you know, if you go to a real dark place and everything, you still, you put your hand in front of your face, you can still kind of see little movements and that kind of thing. But the darkness that was over Egypt, it says the darkness that could be felt. You couldn't even see your hand from your face. And it was a physical manifestation of the spiritual reality of that possessed Egypt. Darkness. It was a spirit, it was a physical manifestation of the spiritual condition of Israel in satanic captivity. And yet what was fascinating about that particular sign or plague was there was light in the Israelites' camp. Remember that? And everywhere else there was total darkness. God contained the light. Someone saw it wouldn't even shine out to the darkness. You know something?
Mm-hmm.
Well, here, the whole world is put in total darkness because of the light of the world. Christ is being put out. The Prince of Life is being put out. You take light away, you take life away, you take hope away, and you have utter darkness. By the way, there's another time when God is going to put this whole world once again in total darkness. You know when that is? It's right before the literal physical second coming of Christ. He's going to put this world in total complete darkness, and then Jesus Christ is going to come in this just blazing lightning light show. That's one reason why Christ, when he speaks about the second coming, he says he likens it to as the lightning that shineth out of the east even unto the west. Just this massive lightning bolt, the return of Christ, breaking the darkness. You know something? So,
it's
going to be very impressive. Yeah.
There are any fireworks?
Yeah. Yes, it is. It's going to certainly cause them concern. Well, when this darkness happens, that's when Christ quotes Psalms 22. You can turn back to Matthew 27.
Is darkness before the second coming a lengthy darkness, or is it just a moment?
It seems to be for somewhat of an extended period of time, not like years and so forth. Yes, for sure, yeah. Go to Joel real quick. Look over to Joel chapter 3. You can see one of the passages that speaks about that idea. Joel chapter 3. I'm going to start at verse 14. He says, multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. Here it is. The sun and the moon shall be darkened, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. See that? He's going to put this earth in total darkness. The Lord also shall roar out of Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth shall shake. Yeah. That's going to be
everybody on it.
Yeah, exactly. But the Lord will be the hope of his people and the strength of the children of Israel. So there's one of the passages that gives some details about that.
So it sounds like he's already in Jerusalem.
Well, in that case, he comes out of Zion. He roars out of Zion. That's the heavenly Zion. And utter his voice from Jerusalem. Like he's going to leave heaven with a shout, with a roar. He's going to land in Jerusalem, and he's going to utter his voice. In victory is what happens. So that.
We may have talked about this before, but will we be able to see this from heaven?
Oh, yeah. Because part of, we will already have been in heaven for at least 7 years by the time this happens. And part of the return of Christ to rule the earth is the vanquishing of the rebellion out of heaven and earth.
Mm-hmm.
So the darkness will be cleaned up out of there and so forth. So, yeah, we'll see this. It's going to be, we'll see it in this life. Yeah. Yeah, it's going to be pretty amazing. Well, this, of course, is when Christ, if you go back to Matthew 27, this is when Christ, at Matthew 27:46, about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And that's when Psalms 22 was being fulfilled. That's when his soul was being made an offering for sin. The first time that he spoke, how did he begin? Didn't he begin, Father? How does he address him here? My God. Because there's a change in the relationship. That's what's happening. His soul is being made an offering for sin. This is an issue of the justice of God, not the relationship to the Father. See that there? Well, now, if you need to have Luke 24 and John 19 to piece all this together. All right. So you need Luke 23 and John 19. So after he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, and fulfills that psalm, now look at John 19, verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished. That means Psalm 22 has had to have been completed by this point. Right? The portion about his death. That means Isaiah 53 has to have been completed at this point. That is the portion about his justice of God accepting his death. Right? So he says, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, what? He says, I thirst. That's the next thing he says. That's the fifth time he speaks here. Watch what happens now. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar, and put it upon hyssop. Did I read that right? And put it upon hyssop, and put it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar. Remember I said earlier that the first time they tried to give him something, he didn't drink it? He does now. In him saying, I thirst, these guys react. And why is it fulfilling Scripture? Look over to Psalm 69. Psalm 69:21. Psalm 69:21 says this: they gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. That's not talking about when they tried to give him the first time, because he didn't drink it the first time. It's after he fulfills Psalms 22. He's going through in his mind. He's still in complete, total control of his faculties. And he says, yep, there's one more verse we've got to fulfill. And so, to make sure it gets fulfilled, he from the cross says, I thirst. And then these guys go and fulfill that verse. Don't even realize they're doing it. To me, that seems kind of interesting. That's pretty amazing. How he's still in utter, total, complete control of the details. And yet he's been on the cross now for almost 6 hours. He's had already the combat with Satan while on the cross. He's had the combat, he's had to deal with the wrath of God while on the cross. Physically, he's completely dehydrated. His body is, anyone else would have died by this point. And yet he is still in complete, total control of his faculties. Just thinking. That's exactly right. It's interesting. You noticed that, didn't you? She said it's odd that John, in John 19, doesn't mention anything about the darkness. Why might that be? It's, you know,
well, you know, John presents Christ as God, but
yes,
so
that seems
like
to be
why he goes out. But because he's God and they're killing him, you think he wanted it.
Yeah, but you can't kill God,
right?
You know, so. But that's an interesting question. Why is it that John doesn't mention it? I can see. John, watch how John starts his gospel, because he does mention darkness. Look over to John chapter 1. Yeah. Look at John chapter 1. One of the very first things John says in John 1:5. He says, and the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness what? Yeah. And the use of comprehended in that statement right there. The word comprehend has a couple of different meanings, a few different meanings. It can mean the sense of understanding. But if you say, I comprehend something, and therefore you're saying you're understanding, what else are you saying about that thing that you comprehended? What else are you saying about it? You grasped it. In order to grasp it, what else are you saying about it? That it can be grasped. And therefore, if it was grasped by you, or me, whatever, then you are greater than it. You are able to contain it. So one of the definitions of comprehend is the concept of containment. So when that verse says, and the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not, it's not the sense of that the darkness didn't understand him, but that the darkness couldn't and did not contain him. They couldn't grasp him. They could not get their arms around him and squelch him and put him out, kind of a thing. It certainly implies the idea of understanding, but it implies a whole lot more. That's probably why John doesn't mention the darkness when he's on the cross, because they could not, did not comprehend him. That's maybe a thought there. You know. So, well, okay, so he says, I thirst. Everybody understand the sense of when he says I thirst there? He's saying it, and he's forcing their hand is what he's doing. He said, oh, there's one more scripture I've got to fulfill before I give up the ghost. It's that one in Psalms 69. They got to give me vinegar. I refused it the first time. Watch this. I'll make them give it to me now. And he says, I thirst, and they give it to him, and he drinks it. And then he does this. He says, it is finished. You got to remember that verse. Remember where it's at. It's in John 19, verse 30. It is finished. Probably the three most important words Christ has ever spoken in his entire life. And they're all important. Right? Probably the three most important words of all Scripture. And they're all important. They're all the most important. But these are pretty powerful. It is finished. So now watch what he says. Because that's not the last time he speaks. Look over to Luke here.
Just a quick question.
Yes.
Because, you know, the wages of sin is death.
Yes.
Not finished till he dies. But when he says, my God, have thou forsaken me, that's really when he dies. That's right. That's the spiritual death. That's the second.
Well, that's why you want to realize that for you and me, the wages of sin is death is the second death.
Right.
He's already experienced the second death.
When God. When he said, my God.
Yes.
That's what I'm saying. So that's
yes.
Really when he died, not when he
goes. Yes, that's when he experienced the second death. Yeah. And then he actually, see, for you, what you're driving at too is for you and me, we as human beings, if you never trust Christ, you experience the physical death, then the second death. He experienced the second death first, and then he gave up the ghost and experienced the physical death. That. So that's kind of what you're saying.
Yeah, we couldn't have said it is finished if his physical death was the payment.
That's exactly right.
He
could not have said it is finished if his physical death was the payment. That's exactly right, because it hadn't been finished yet. Yeah? All right, so he says it is finished, but in saying, when he says that, now look at Luke 23, verse 46. This is the last thing he says. So right after saying, it is finished, now verse 46, 23, 46, and when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, by the way, that loud voice, when he says he cried with a loud voice, that was either when he says, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which is how it's recorded in the other accounts, or it's Christ with a loud voice, it is finished. And then he says, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. Remember he said earlier that I lay down my life of myself, no man taketh it from me. He determined the point of his physical death. He was in total, complete control. He dismisses his spirit. You and I can't do that. Right? You know, the only way you can get your spirit out of your body is you have to die. So you have to either die by some self-inflicted means or by someone else doing it on you, or you get in a car crash or those kinds of things. But you and I can't just sit there and dismiss your spirit. Even if you wanted to try, you couldn't. He was able to. And when he says here, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. So just like the very first time he spoke on the cross, he says, Father. Well, so too now, towards the last time when he speaks on the cross, how is he addressing him once again?
Father.
That relationship's been restored now. Because Psalm 22 is fulfilled, Isaiah 53 fulfilled, but the part of his death. Isn't that something? There's something absolutely clearly going on there. And each of these times when he speaks on the cross, he's still conveying the truth of God's word. He's still teaching it. He's still teaching us, you know. Well, anyway, if I would encourage you in your own personal study time to go through that a little bit more slowly, spend some time on each one and just think about it. And like even the thing about Psalm 22, we didn't go tonight and read Psalm 22, but there's oh my gosh, there's so much there. We studied it in detail before at church, so those messages are available on our website. But and I've studied it many times over the years, so it's just something worth doing, you know. Okay, anybody have any questions or comments of what we've got here tonight?
Is when he speaks, he says, Eli, Eli, well, why does it say that, and then he says it in English there? Right? It doesn't really say that anywhere else, really. He says it in a different language, and then, which is Aramaic, and Hebrew.
Yeah, it probably is. I know some people say it's Aramaic and so forth, but when he says, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, what he said on the cross, the language he spoke in was most likely Hebrew.
So you change it right at that moment? When he's talking other times, he's not speaking in a translated language.
Yeah, yeah, so that's probably what he did. Yeah, he puts it right back into Hebrew. And then in the case of the authors, like when Matthew tells you, that is to say, they make the translation for you into the language. So when, interestingly enough, when Matthew would have written Matthew's account, Matthew wrote it in Greek. So Christ would have spoken in the one language, Matthew would have translated it into the Greek language. Isn't that something? And then you and I have it in English, basically. Mm-hmm. So.
Because just that one line is a different language translating. He is speaking, you just went down all the different accounts that he's speaking.
Yes.
But it's never translated with that one specific
that one time,
language.
Yeah.
So there's some significance to that.
Yeah, no doubt the significance has to do with because of Psalm 22, what was actually happening there. Yeah. Those that hear him say it, too, they think he's calling for Elijah, Elias. Yeah. Known what he was saying, and he could have, but they were still confused. So,
I just wonder if anybody there, like one of the leaders, was like, "Wow, this is exactly what the Bible said." Maybe we need to see.
Maybe we need to rethink what we're doing. Yeah, that's what they should have and could have done. They could have just like you and I can sit here tonight and just take 45-50 minutes an hour just to look at each statement, mm-hmm. and let it paint the picture for us and bring us, in our case we're already believers of course, but bring us to where we can appreciate this more. How many times have we all seen these verses before already? But every time we look at them again, you go, wow man, there's a picture here, there's a story here, there's this is the message of Christ.
Except for we have religious leaders all around the world
that's exactly right. Religious leaders all around the world, they see those things, they read them, and they still don't get it. But they could. If they approach this by faith. You know, so, isn't that something? Yeah.
Well, if you didn't miss her to tell you the Hebrew, you wouldn't understand why they thought it was Elias.
That's right. Yeah.
So, you kind of need to know, they put it in Hebrew, said Eli, and then Matthew got to translate back in the Greek, so you know what the word,
what
he really did say.
Yeah.
But then you can see why the people
thought he was calling for Elijah. Yeah. That's very good. Anybody else have a question? Anybody on the internet have a question here? Or a comment?
I didn't know where to put that woman, behold thy son.
You mean what sequence?
Yeah.
You know,
the
question is, sequence-wise, how do you know where to put one behold thy son, some behold thy mother, and so forth? Well, a couple of things. One is that it's for sure that it happens prior to the darkness. Okay? When you go back to John 19, the event is in 25, 26, 27, right? And then it says this, after this, Jesus knowing that all things were now accomplished. So that means...
I kind of want to put it later. I kind of want to put it after he talks to the thief.
He talks to the thief before Psalms 22 is fulfilled. See, verse 28 is the key. Verse 28 allows you to work backwards. John 19:28 there. Mm-hmm. So knowing that all things were now accomplished. That means Psalm 22 has to have been done by verse 28. Right? And based upon that logic, that means that the darkness has to be between verse 27 and 28. And so the question really is this. Does he say this statement when he says, woe and behold thy son, son behold thy mother? Does he say that prior to the discussion with the thief on the cross or after? And that is a good question. That's hard to determine. Yeah, the reason the order seems to be that he spoke with the thief first prior to speaking with Mary. Now, I'm not saying that that's definite, but the reason it seems to be...
He said he spoke to the woman first.
No. Mm-hmm. The sequence that I talked about tonight was when he says, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what to do. Mm-hmm. Then, you're right, then I said he spoke to Mary. Then to the thief on the cross. Okay, yeah. Okay, and the reason I think it's that way is that initially both thieves are making similar accusations against Christ, and then some things happen to change the one guy's mind. So it seems like the more information that is available to get this guy to think, because a lot of things happen to him and change his mind. So that's why I think, well, possibly this happened before that. But you could flip them. You could flip off those two. I don't think there'd be a problem with that so much. But you know for sure that he has to do Psalms 22 before he says, I thirst. Before he says, it is finished. Before he says, Father, forgive me, for they know what they do. So you know those four are pretty definite as far as the sequence, and you know for sure the Father forgive them for they know what they do. That's the very first thing he says. So really the two that maybe you could reverse are what he says to his mother and to John and the thief on the cross. And I don't think there'd be a real problem switching them. Interesting question.
I have a question going back to the Eli.
Yeah.
Translated, it means my God, my God. But going back to Eli, why would there even be a question? If it's translated, they should know in their own language, it's my God.
Yeah.
Why would they think it's anything but that?
Well, again, when they say, it probably tells you that they're not following the passages that they should be following, mm-hmm. when they think he's calling for Elias, because that's what the people do say. They think he's calling for Elias. Let's see. Let's see if Elias comes.
Okay.
So they should know Psalms 22.
Okay, so it's just a matter of they're not hearing what he's saying.
Or they just don't know the verse.
Well, that's what I'm saying. They're just making it up.
Because they should know the verse.
Well, I'm thinking too, might be that he's speaking, whatever the common language is then, I guess in Hebrew or whatever, but, and then at that moment he says it in a different language that was referenced somewhere else in the Bible.
Yeah.
Sure that is.
Well, so the common language would have been Greek.
Okay.
Possibly among the Orthodox Jews, they might have still spoken Hebrew. Because you do see Paul later on talking Hebrew, and a lot of people he was communicating with, so that wouldn't have been. So it's almost like while Christ was on the cross, the first couple times he spoke in Greek, and then he goes back and quotes Psalms 22 in the original language, in Hebrew, for example. And then the writers, like in Matthew, says that is to say this. Mm-hmm. So the writer clarifies he wasn't calling for Elias. He's calling to God. Psalm 22. But the people aren't getting that. But they should have got it. So the writer tells them, hey, this is what we should get out of this.
Kind of thing.
Yeah. Anything else? Okay, let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we're grateful that we can have some time in your word this evening. We're grateful that we have your word, that we can read it and study it and believe it. We don't have to change it or change the punctuation of the words. But we can come with hungry and open hearts and ask questions, not questioning, but questions of hungry hearts wanting to learn your word and wanting to to know details and know the depth of the riches of your grace that are here in your word. So we thank you that we can fellowship tonight around your word. We thank you for such a wonderful Savior who indeed went to the cross of Calvary, paid the full, complete price just by trusting you all the way to the end. And we thank you for this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. All right. Well, we want to say thanks to everyone listening on the internet. We'll go ahead and dismiss the class tonight. So everybody, have a great evening. Good night now.